This weekend, as this nation celebrates what we call Memorial Day, tomorrow, the highways are full, the places to camp are full, places to camp are running over, as far as that goes. And yet this particular day, this weekend, Memorial Day, is set aside to honor those who have died in service in defense of our country. As Les prayed a while ago, for those people who are overseas right now, away from their loved ones, away from the family, not wanting to be there, really, for the most part. During the course beginning in World War I, all the way through World War II, Korean conflict, as it were called. I don't understand how people go to battle and die, and they call it just a conflict instead of a war. Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iraq, and some of those that we don't think a lot about. The invasion, if you please, of Panama, Grenada. It goes on and on and on. And during that period of time, since the beginning of World War I, over 35 million Americans have gone to war, have gone to foreign countries, have fought for liberty of this country. A half a million of those did not even come home because they died on the battlefield or as a result of wounds in the battlefield. And today, as we stop and pause and tomorrow and remember those in memory and to honor those who have died, it's a big deal in our nation. And yet, 7 months from now, we'll stop for a while in what we call Christmas, and we'll honor and pray and think about Jesus, and then kind of goes away until Easter, and then we'll pause as a nation and remember Jesus again. And yet, as we remember our war heroes, so to speak, and in my personal evaluation, anyone that goes to the military and goes and gets shot at is a hero, whether he catches a bullet or not. But Jesus himself came to be a soldier, if to use that terminology. He came to die. And as we think about Jesus at Christmas time or at Easter time, I want us to remember Jesus all the time. Because if we can remember Jesus and talk about Jesus and remember the specific reason that we're here, why we should be here. In John chapter 3, God makes the comment, to use that terminology, God says he sent his son for a purpose, and that purpose was to save those who are on the earth. And Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. That was his intent. That was his purpose. That's why he was here, to seek and save that which was lost. That's you and I. And sometimes we get sidetracked from that. We get caught up in other things. We get caught up in discussions, debates, arguments, decisions. They have nothing to do with being saved. And we need to remember, in the heart of hearts, in the bottom of our hearts, for each of us, we need to remember why Jesus came. And that was to seek and save me and you. And everyone else, doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, Italian, American, Japanese, doesn't matter. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And in Matthew 28, Jesus gave what we call and we refer to as the Great Commission. And he repeats it, see, from a different author in Mark 16. Go ye therefore into all the nations and preach or teach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And the rest of the scripture says, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And a lot of times it's taught that belief only is necessary. But we know if we really, really, really get in the full study of the scripture, as Rod made the comment last Sunday, the announcement, he wanted to be baptized. And we can debate all day long whether or not the immersion is necessary in baptism, whether or not it's okay to sprinkle. I've never heard it argued or discussed and say it's not okay to immerse or it's not okay to baptize completely. In John 3 again, it talks about when John the Baptist was baptizing, that he went to a place where there was a great amount of water. Now, if he was not immersing, why would he need that great amount of water? And we can discuss that all day long and make a mountain out of a molehill, but yet there's nothing that refutes or indicates that there's no reason why we should not be immersed. Why go there? Why worry about it? Just do it. We can say Nike all we want to, just do it, as Rob has said he intends to do. And I understand this will be next Sunday, so his family can be available to be here. But when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's exactly what he meant. He didn't restrict that, folks, to just those 12 men. He didn't restrict it to just the Jews. He restricted it, if you please, to us. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We have the Scripture where Jesus said that because God wanted us to have it. Consequently, because we have the Scripture, that applies to you and I too. Teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the purpose of being here. And all this other stuff and all of the flip-flop that we do about this and that doesn't amount to a fig of nothing. It doesn't matter. The important thing is, as I talked this morning, and Tim asked about our favorite scripture, and I said Philippians 1:18, the important thing is that Jesus is preached. That's all it's about. That's what it's about. That should be all it's about. And not discussing or debating minor issues that mean nothing. If you will, turn your Bible over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. If you're familiar with this context of this story, you'll remember that in this case, the people go to Samuel and they say, we want a king. Now Samuel had appointed his sons as prophets to rule over or to take care of the people. And as other sons had done, they did wrong. They didn't do what they should have done. They went against God. And because they did what they had done, because they did what they were doing, the people got upset and said, we want us a king. Give us a king that we can be like all the other nations. We want a king to rule over us. And Samuel went to God and inquired of God. And God says, go tell them what will happen. And Samuel goes and repeats, in essence, what God has said. If you have a king, he's going to take everything you have. He's going to take a tenth of your income. He's going to take your women. He's going to take your guys and put them in the military. He's going to put some of your guys behind the plow. He's going to make some of you slaves. He's going to make some of the women cooks. He's going to just take everything you have. And he's going to tax you, and then he's going to tax the taxes, and then he's going to tax the taxes again. Sounds like 2006, doesn't it? And Samuel tells all the people what's going to happen. And their response is, give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations around us so we can be just like them. Samuel, to his credit, is wrong, shouldn't be doing it. God don't like it, but God says, okay, do it anyway. So he does, and he goes and finds Saul. Good-looking guy, stood a head taller amongst all the other people. Nice man, appearance-wise. And Samuel appoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And Saul begins to reign. And then you know the story, perhaps you're familiar with it. Along comes this little boy named David. Kills the giant, grows up. Saul's impressed with him to the extent that he brings David into his army, makes him a commander. And David does real good. Now, with that said, look at 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. I want to begin reading in verse 5. Remember now, David is in Saul's army. David, no matter what he's sent to do, he does a great job of it. 1 Samuel 18:5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out from all the towns. You got that plural. All the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Isn't that just like human nature? Here's a man who has everything in the world at his command. He can have anything that he wants. Women, money, food, you name it, whatever King Saul wants, he can have just by speaking. And yet he allows one person to ruin his life. He's jealous of David. My. How could this be? Well, we might think ourselves, well, if I had what Saul had, nobody could bother me. But he allowed the attitude of all the people to affect how he thought about David. To the extent that later on, Saul was depressed, a bad spirit had fell on him, and And the word went out, and Saul said, I need some help. They said, oh, there's a young man over here who plays the harp. He's real good. Send for him, he said. And David comes in, he's playing the harp. The same guy that Saul is jealous of. He said, well, right, where are you going with all this? What's this have to do with us in 2006 today? Because it's just like us. Saul is so jealous of David, and he sees what's happening, and his spirit comes on him, and he throws a spear at David. And here's a poor little guy just trying to console the king, playing a harp, and Saul holds off with a spear. Fortunately, he misses him, and David flees, and Saul begins to pursue him, and this is condensing it down. Saul pursues David. He wants to kill him. He's jealous of him. He don't like him. And David takes a few little men, 300 or so, and runs and hides. Now look at 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. Saul decides that he's going to go get David. He's letting this one man control his life. How many of us are guilty of that? In allowing one person, most of the time that we don't like, to let that one person control or ruin our life. 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 2. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men. Verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now let's put this in today's language. Saul's looking for David. David's hid way back in the cave because he knows Saul's coming for him. Saul goes in to use the restroom. While he's about his business, David's men says, you got him now. He's in a compromising situation. Get him. And David sneaks up with his sword and cuts off the corner of the robe of the king. Against the wishes of his men who want David to run up and cut off his neck. Saul goes outside, and as the scripture goes on and tells us, look at verse 8. David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my Lord, my king. When Saul looked behind him, can you imagine how Saul felt? He's been in the cave. He's did what he went in to do. He walks out, and behind him in the cave, King Saul, and he turns around, and there's David. In all probability, I'm supposing here, he still had his sword on him. You wouldn't have to be a genius for Saul to understand. He could have taken me if he wanted to. David calls out to Saul and says, he bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground, and he said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes, have the Lord deliver you in my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I would not lift my hands against my master because he is the Lord anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Don't you know at that point that Saul trembled? Don't you know that at that particular point, it didn't matter if he was a king or not. It didn't matter if he had 3,000 men outside the cave waiting on him. He realized that at one point, David could have taken him out right then. David said, I didn't do it, king, because you are the anointing one. You're the one that God set in charge as the king. So I didn't kill you. And then he goes on and talks to him some more. But then look at verse 14. I want to use that as a gist of our lesson today. David said, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? Will a king chase a flea? And that's what he was doing. David is saying, I'm nothing. I'm not important. I'm insignificant. Will a king chase a flea? When you have all these other important things that's going on in life in Israel, you've got a kingdom to take care of, you've got 12 tribes, you've got all this stuff to do, and you're out chasing fleas. How many of us today are chasing fleas? Chasing fleas about where do we set the communion table? What time do we start? How long do we go? How many songs do we sing? Supposed to be chasing fleas. When Jesus says, this is my command to you, go and seek and save the lost. We're chasing fleas and having all these earthly discussions and arguments and debates about this minute stuff that doesn't matter. Quit chasing fleas and go teach and save the lost. Wouldn't it be something if before any Christian was qualified or authorized to complain or to argue or to debate anything, wouldn't it be something if you had to give the name of somebody that you had spoken to about Jesus that week? And if you hadn't done it, you couldn't say a word. I'm persuaded there'd be a lot of meetings that'd be very quiet. You can't complain, you can't gripe, you can't make a decision, you can't do anything until you give the name of the person you've spoken to that week about Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't chase fleas. Do what we're here to do. Don't sweat the small stuff. It will not. 4,932 years from now, it don't matter where the communion table set during the worship. 4,932 years from now, or pick any other number, it won't matter if the preacher went 5 minutes overtime. 4,932 years from now, it will matter whether or not we talk to someone about Jesus. This past week, I took a group of middle school kids to Mount St. Helens. On the bus, there was two sponsors, chaperones, teachers. One of them sat right behind me, and across the aisle in the bus sat the other teacher. And they got to talking about church. And it's so interesting to hear them talk about all the programs that this one church. Oh, the lady was so excited about the program they had for the teens, the programs they had for ball games, the programs they had for the ladies. Programs. Not one time did I hear anything about Jesus. It was all about the programs that church had. It was all about the things they had done for themselves. And finally, the other teacher asked him, "How large is your church?" And she said, "Well, right now we're about 3,000. But I don't hear a word about Jesus. It's about programs. It's what we're doing for ourselves, not about Jesus. Chasing fleas." And in conclusion today, I want to encourage you, remember what Matthew 28 says. Remember what Mark 16 said. Go and preach and teach. And I challenge us, not just you, but us today. Don't chase fleas. Don't get in ridiculous debates or conversation or arguments about things that will not matter, that when we stand before God, He's going to ask us what? Did you do what I asked you to do? Or did you argue about this and that and the other? Quit chasing fleas and start talking about Jesus Christ. And when we do, when we set our mind and our hearts and our attitude toward Jesus, this other garbage will be exactly that. It'll be garbage. And it will not matter at all. So I want to encourage us today. Think what Jesus had to say in John 3, what God said. "I sent my son that he could die for mankind." For the rapist, the murderer, the goody-two-shoes, everybody is included as to why Jesus died. Don't chase fleas. I want to encourage us to look at the right window and start talking and thinking and asking people about Jesus. Several years ago, I had an individual. I was talking to him. I had gone to their house specifically about on another matter. I started to leave, and as I got to my vehicle, the person asked me, "I got to ask you this, Ralph. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?" And I stopped, and I turned around, and I said, "Yes." You know what he asked me next? He didn't say, "What church do you go to?" He didn't start interrogating me about anything, except the only question he asked me when he said, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Isn't it wonderful?" And I left that place ashamed of myself because I had not asked him. He asked me. Oh, I was proud of him for asking me, but I was embarrassed and ashamed of myself for not asking him in the first place. When you see the person that you are afraid to ask, just ask them. "You know Jesus?" You'll be surprised how many people in this city will say yes. And folks, I'm persuaded you'd be surprised how many people will say no. No one's ever asked them before. I'm going to close with this illustration. Several years ago, when I was still active duty in the Air Force, I was stationed up in Missouri. Went to a little congregation about 60, 75 in Warrensburg and became real close to a guy named Bob Anderson. Now, there was a family at this church where she, the family, the wife, was real faithful. You've seen these people, haven't you? And the husband is not a member. We've seen these families, haven't we? And yet everybody was concerned about Charlie. Charlie was a good old boy. Charlie wasn't a Christian, and everybody's concerned about him. So one night, Bob and I was talking, and we said, let's go see Charlie. Charlie worked part-time after work at the base. He was military also, and he worked downtown in the service station. So I called him and said, Charlie, could we come by? What time do you get off work? He said, 10 p.m. I said, could we come by and see you? Talk to you, have a cup of coffee next door at the restaurant. He said, sure. So as Bob and I drove down there that evening, that night, Bob said to me, which one of us is going to take the lead in this? Who's going to lead the conversation? And the toss fell on me. He said, you do it. I said, okay. So Charlie got off work. He came over to the restaurant. We're sitting there, got a cup of coffee. And now the monkey's on my back. So I mustered what thoughts I could say, and I said, Charlie, is there any reason you're not a Christian? And he looked at me, he said, nobody's ever asked. This was a grown man, 30, 35 years old, got kids, 12, 14. He said, nobody's ever asked. I said, do you want me to ask you? He said, you don't have to now. Let's go to the building so I can be baptized. He knew what he needed to do. Bullheaded, stubborn, yeah. But nobody's ever asked. I'll never forget those words. What did Bob and I never went? What did nobody else had ever went? Where would Charlie spend eternity? And whose shoulders then would it be on? Because nobody ever asked. Folks, don't chase fleas. Don't sweat the small stuff. Any term you want put on it. Quit chasing fleas and talk about Jesus. And if you're not doing it, try to start doing it. We have an opportunity. We take opportunity right now to give people a chance to ask for prayer, to be baptized, whatever they want to do, to give a word of praise. If somebody's happy about something that's happened, we take this opportunity right now and let you talk about that, to make it known to us where we can respond appropriately. So if you have a need, you have a thought, have a prayer request, whatever, let it be known. Let's stand together and sing.